Are we on? I think so. Anyway, I was out feeding cows yesterday and working and moving hay, and I guess the cold weather, anyway, I wrenched my back or something, so I got a stool up here just in case. They asked me what today's lesson is going to be about. Of course, we're continuing on in that study of Leviticus. That really hasn't changed and won't change for a while. But I wanted to backtrack a little bit, and we're going to kind of talk about two things today. We're going to be all over the board in Scripture. But we've talked about the Passover, and we've moved into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after, it's been a couple of lessons ago, we talked about how the wording in John, how the Pharisees didn't want to defile themselves because it was a day of preparation. And I gave you a timetable, really based on tradition. But after that particular lesson, I had not one, but two brothers come up to me and said, "Have you ever considered a Thursday crucifixion?" And I have. And it's absolutely possible. And I really prefer a Thursday crucifixion. But I didn't throw it out there just because traditionally around the world, it's always been a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. So it's been laying on my mind a lot. And I want to take just 10 minutes and go over this for a little bit before we move on into what today's topic is. Now, with the timetable that I gave you in the Jewish calendar, you have Passover, unleavened bread, and then first fruits. It goes, and I think I even wrote it for the best of my memory. I didn't really look back, but I showed you dates like 14th, 15th, and 16th. Well, after going back and looking at things, I discovered something. It's like Dr. Jeff always says, you read too fast or you assume something. So I found something that's my era, and I don't want to ever come across as teaching something wrong or being dogmatic about something that is not... It's just not the case about it when there really is no evidence that there's no other options out there. So let's just take a minute and look at this. Now, we know that basically, and I believe I'm right if y'all, and I don't know who brought the message about this in the past, but I just know that the theory, not theories, but Jesus died and was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And there's three trains of thought out there. There's a Wednesday, a Thursday, and a Friday. And I don't know if the people at home can see the board. But we'll talk about these just for a few minutes. Wednesday would be a full literal 72 hours that Jesus was in the grave. Now, I'll show you in a minute how that's not possible, but that's just people who want to say it is literally 72 hours. Then you have the Thursday possibility and a Friday possibility. The thing is, I can argue both ways from Scripture, and you'll be convinced. So it's really what we talked about in the past of just knowing your own mind, be convinced in your own thinking. It doesn't change the fact that Christ died for us on the cross, whether it happened on a Thursday or a Friday. Now, I hope my marker's not going dry. We have Passover, which is always on the 14th of the month. On the 15th, you have unleavened bread. Then we have the 16th and 17th for first fruits. Now, a Wednesday crucifixion, let me step back for a minute. Passover is always on the 14th, according to Leviticus, just like our Christmas. It's always on December 25th, but sometimes it's on a Wednesday, sometimes on a Thursday. You know, it rotates because the solar calendar, just like the Jews' lunar calendar, rotates. So it's always on the 14th, but the day of the week changes from year to year. This always follows, starting the night of, because the Jewish calendar is from sundown to sundown, is unleavened bread. So that doesn't change. But then when you go back and read about first fruits, the wording's a little bit different. It doesn't give you a date. It doesn't say the 16th. It doesn't say the 17th. So that being said, we're going to look at a couple of things. If you remember about the teaching that we talked about unleavened bread, it's the first time in the calendar that that is a Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath, but a Sabbath, a holy convocation. Everyone should gather. It's the first time that God commanded all the men of Israel to gather at the temple. So that's why Jerusalem was so crowded at that time of year. This is the time, if you remember, when Jesus was lost at the temple when he was 12. They had to go, they had to take the pilgrimage to the temple because it was commanded that every man and boy of the age had to go to Jerusalem to the temple at that time. And it also it explains why, you know, God had everyone there. Now, the second time is later on at Shavuot or Pentecost, and we'll talk about that in the future. But God chose these times. He's going to have the whole Jewish world at one time when he reveals his plans. So everyone's gathered for Passover and really for unleavened bread, but they became synonymous together. You guys are going to have to stop leaving the caps off these. So since we have a Sabbath here on the day after, there's going to be no work being done except for to prepare your food. That's the only thing that the Bible allows in Leviticus when God gives them directions to them. But then you also have the weekly Sabbath coming up on Saturday that week. This happens every week, and we talked about that as the first thing mentioned, probably the holiest day of the year from God. So if we had a Wednesday crucifixion, a full 72 hours before a resurrection, why didn't Mary, if everybody remember, they put Christ in the tomb early because it was approaching sundown. The women were returning to the tomb not because they thought he had risen, but because they were going to anoint the body. They were taking the spices to it. They had to wrap him up hastily, put him in the tomb, and get back so he would not violate the Sabbath. So if we have a Wednesday crucifixion, you'd have the next day, which would be a Thursday, Sabbath. But then you would have Friday open before the weekly Sabbath. So the women could have went to the tomb to anoint the body on that Friday. And that the scriptures does not reveal that. So just by the actions that we look from Mary and the other women going to the tomb, or they waited until what we know is Sunday or the resurrection day, first day of the week, we can rule out Wednesday being a logical explanation for the crucifixion. So that leaves us with Thursday or Friday. And I'm just going to tell you up front, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but either one is possible. Now, people like to look at Thursday because of probably the statute, the scripture in Matthew 12, when the Jews were asking for a sign from Christ. And he said, "You're a wicked generation. I'm not going to give you any more signs except for the sign of Jonah the prophet." So just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster or the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now we get the differences from any part of the way the Jews reckoned time, where any part of a day counts as the full day. If it's only a couple of hours, they counted the whole 24-hour section is a day. And they said, well, you got Friday afternoon, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night, and maybe Sunday morning. It depends. And that's possible. But then they say, well, but that doesn't give you three nights. You only got Friday night and Saturday night. And that's just the way we look at the calendar. If you go back to a Thursday crucifixion, then you're going to have the Thursday afternoon, Thursday night, Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night. And we really don't know when Christ rose from the dead. We just know when the empty tomb was found, which is early in the morning because they didn't have street lights. They didn't have flashlights. They're not going to go to a tomb in the middle of the night, so they waited the sunrise to make the journey there, and they found the tomb empty. So I like Thursday, and I'll show you why again later as we continue on in First Fruits. But so that means Thursday would have been on the 14th. Friday was the 15th. Then we have the Sabbath here, the weekly Sabbath, and the resurrection on the 17th. I do like that. Again, it doesn't matter. Traditionally, around the world in the church, it's always been Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, 3 days. But either way you want to look at it, either way you want to calculate it, another way that people go by Friday is not because that, because the Jews started from sundown Thursday. So they would count Thursday night as Friday, and that would give you the three nights. It's not going to matter. But I don't want to say here, because I really think I made the statement, and I didn't go back and listen to the audio or anything, but I think I made the statement that it had to be a Friday, and I don't want y'all to think that. Either way you believe is fine. Either way, I really like the Thursday, because I'll show you something else I discovered by rereading, going through some of this about the 17th. But I think a Thursday crucifixion is highly plausible. But either way, I just wanted everybody to be clear about a possibility of this. Any questions? Everybody confused already? All right. So let's get started. Let's look at what I'm going to try to talk about today a little bit. So Christ was crucified. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about that, how he was the sinless sacrifice. And he rose again in 3 days. And again, we're going to get into a lot of church tradition. And just like this, what I'm going to show you, I'm going to try to show you biblically. But if you're not on board with it, it's okay. I'm not offended, and I don't want anybody to be sending letters to the elders telling them I'm preaching heresy up here or something. But what happened to Christ? What did he do for the 3 days he was in the tomb? And this has been going on for centuries, this debate. What did he do for the 3 days his body was in the tomb? I shouldn't say he was in the tomb. Well, I think we're going to have to look back at some history. And the first thing I want to try to start with is the Apostles' Creed. Has anybody ever heard of the Apostles' Creed before? It's probably the oldest creed in Christianity. Well, I take that back. I think the oldest creed that the early church had was when Paul stated Jesus is Lord. And they called that a creed. And a creed, if you come from any denomination or anything outside of the chapels here, don't matter if it's Catholic, Protestant, I think worldwide, churches have creeds. Some call them the Articles of Faith, things like that. But all that is from the Latin word credo, and it just means I believe. Because in ancient times, 99.9% of the population was uneducated. They couldn't read or write. And so when they learned the scriptures, when people was teaching them, it was an oral tradition. And you'd have to learn this orally and recite these creeds, especially like before baptisms and stuff, to know, like, we have people baptized. Sometimes they want to make a statement, said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He saved me, whatever you want to say. And that's really all a creed is. So a lot of churches have their articles of faith. They have their creeds. But this is the Apostles' Creed. There's really, got to blow it up here so I can read it. But let me read the first, just a little bit of it here. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And it goes on and on from there. That creed, or some form of it, has been around since like the second century, is the oldest version that we know of. And it stayed into effect until on up into about 380, sometime in the 300s, when they had the Council of Nicaea come, when all the bishops around the known church come together to talk about the deity of Christ. And it's that statement that I read there, that after he was crucified, he descended into hell. Now, we got to do a little bit of background here, because the word hell is not really what you're thinking. There's three words in the Bible that we're going to have a little bit of definition on. We have, if I misspell these, y'all just roll with it. Sheol, Hades, and I think that has two N's on it, Gehenna. This is Hebrew. Hades is Greek. And of course, Gehenna is Greek. And that's usually the three words that we see written in the Old Testament and the New Testament, just because of the two different languages that it was written in. Sheol and Hades is pretty much the same thing. It's just a euphemism for the grave or the place of the dead. And Gehenna, it was actually a word that was used only about 11 times, if I remember right, talking about hell. And 10 of those times were by Christ himself. It wasn't only used one other time by someone besides Christ, and it was James, when he's talking about the tongue being so wicked it had the sparks of hell or something like that with it. Now, hell and Sheol is not the same thing. But the translators that wrote later on, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or if anybody still reads or studies that, the King James, you'll see the word hell in there. But if you go to your concordance and look it up, it's actually the word Hades. And there's a difference in it. Because according to Revelation, there's no one in hell right now. It's just waiting. It's a place of judgment. But there are people here. Now, Gehenna is, we're getting way ahead of ourselves today. Y'all got to have some more audience participation. Gehenna is actually the Greek version of Hanan, if I'm saying it right. It's the Valley of Hanan. And if you remember, that's where the Canaanite people sacrifice their children to their god Moloch. That's where all the evil was. And God just really rebuked them for this. And he's talked several times about it. He said, you know, you did this wicked thing, and I never commanded it. It never even entered my mind. But they had this giant god there, and they would set fires around it. And there's different images. We don't really know for sure, but some have his arms out, or they had some kind of fire pit built down there. And they would put their children in there to sacrifice them to him. One of the most wicked things ever talked about in the Bible. That's what Christ referred to. But that same place, that valley, is just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as time went on, it became the garbage dump. That's where they would throw their refuse out, the carcasses of dead animals. A lot of times there was fire smoldering there from them burning some of the trash and stuff. It was stinking. The vultures were there eating all the dead animals. And so it's really like a garbage dump. But that's the word that Christ used to describe hell. But never was it referred to get them confused. So when you see the translation of hell in your Bible, you need to go to your concordance, especially if you're still reading out of the King James. I think most of the newer versions have the word Hades in there. So don't be confused. But did Christ ever go to hell? Now, there is a theory out there, some in the, not the early church, I shouldn't say that. Some think that Christ actually went to hell, the place of judgment, to pay for our sins. And I'll tell you right now, that is not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible is it even mentioned that Christ went to pay for our sins at any place but the cross. When he said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, that was it. It was done, paid in full. He was a full propitiation for our sins then and there. But still, that leaves the question, what's been going on for these 3 days? So we know it's not hell. He did not go into the literal lake of fire of torment and judgment. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. So that leaves us with these two places. And actually, it's the same place. So if anybody ever studied or remember back in school Greek mythology, going through it, some of you younger people don't like it, didn't pay attention to it. Well, you remember Hades was a place where the dead spirits went. And that's and it's actually alluded to in the Bible itself. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And we don't cross over the river Styx and have the boatman and have to put coins on the eyes to pay your way across or anything like that. But we're going to look, if you remember, we won't turn to all this, we're just going to talk about it. Luke 16, when Christ is given the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now we have this, what we call the two compartment theory. Because Hades was divided up, whether in the Bible or extra biblical writings of the day, had a place that hell was a place, or not hell, I'm using the wrong terminology myself. Hades, or Sheol, was a place where the dead went and gathered. So we have this two-compartment theory. And I want to put this one a little higher. This was the place of the wicked, or the unsaved. And then this was the place of the saved, and it had at least three different names we know of in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, the beginning before the cross. But it was called, and you'll recognize, Abraham's bosom. It was called Abraham's side. And, of course, it was called paradise. Now, in the story, the parable, and a lot of people chalk this up as just being a make-believe thing, but I don't believe Christ said anything make-believe. He spoke what was in reality, whether we understand it or not. But he talked about, he gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was the beggar who sat at the roadside begging for scraps that would fall from this man's table. And he was so poor, he had sores on his body. He couldn't afford to go to the doctor. The dogs would lick his wounds. And he really suffered through all his life. And he said when both of them died, it says Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, their paradise. And the rich man died and was buried. Doesn't really say anything more than that. Just that he died and was buried. But we know that while they were there, wherever this is at, they were separated. The rich man, who had many things in life and didn't need God, was in a place of torment. Now remember, this is not hell. Hell is reserved to after the great white throne judgment. It's very clear about that in Scripture. And Dave's covering Revelation, he'll get to that later. But the great white throne judgment is not for believers. That's for all the wicked and unsaved in the world. We're waiting for the Bema seat. The Bema seat in Greek is where the king or the ruler sat up on the platform and gave out rewards to the people who run the races and participated in the games. It's not a place of judgment as far as your wickedness. Our judgment took place on the cross. It's been judged and paid for. Now we'll have rewards and loss of rewards, but we'll be in heaven as believers in Christ because that took place on the cross. But there's still a day of judgment waiting for all the unsaved and wicked people of the world. He was in torment. He could look up and see Abraham and Lazarus. And he said, please, Father Abraham, send Lazarus down. Just let him dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. So he says, Christ tells him that he could see up there. He was in torment, but there's a great gulf between them. So one could not cross over to the other side. And that's really where this two-compartment theory of Hades and stuff comes from the Bible. Now, it's elsewhere outside the Bible, but biblically speaking, it's from this parable in Luke 16, from the words of Christ. So we know, and if you remember reading all the back, when people died in the Old Testament, said they were joined with their fathers. They went, I think, paradise, Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Everyone who died and went there, it was referred to some kind of instance like that all throughout the Old Testament. Even up before the cross, even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, if you remember the thief that was hanging, he finally believed in him. And he said, Lord, remember me today when you enter your kingdom. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, before the cross, there's no evidence that the people really went into heaven, into the presence of God. Not until Jesus came, because yearly they had the Day of Atonement that we'll talk about much later, probably 2023, the way we're going now. But they had to get their sins covered. And that's what atonement really means. It's just a covering. Their sins were covered until the day they were paid in full. And that's the day that Christ died for us on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He said, for then he would have to have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of this age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. So after the cross, we know that Paul tells us, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So that leads us more, we kind of see here by what the two compartment theory of Hades, the place that death, the grave, the kind of used by that, where the people went to. After Jesus went there, we know there's a couple of things that from Scripture that we know he did. Now, if you would turn to, well, you don't really have to turn there, so I can find it. Let's look at, turn to Acts 2 first. There's two statements by Peter that we're going to look at right quick. If you remember, Acts 2 was when the pouring of the Holy Spirit came out. Acts 2, we'll start in verse 30. And this is Peter talking to the crowd. I just want to give this little excerpt here. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, let me give you a little backstory here. This is Christ talking about the prophet David. He said, we know that David has died. We know where his grave's at even to this day. But God promised him that someone from his loins would sit on his throne forever. So that's what he's talking about here. And then in 31, he says, "In seeing this before," he's talking about something had David wrote in the Psalms, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." I'm reading that to King James, but the word is Hades. "Was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." Peter was quoting from Psalm 16. He said, I know you'll not let my soul or my flesh see corruption. You'll not leave my soul in Hades. Again, turn over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And he's not talking about just the Holy Spirit, but he's alive in his spirit. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, only eight souls were saved by or through the water." So according to Peter, he's talking about Christ did two things. Well, not did two things, but he did at least one thing that he's telling us about. But he's saying it was prophesied many centuries earlier by David in the Psalms that the Christ would not be left in hell at the place of the dead. He also says, that, and we know nothing more about this, so I really don't want to speculate too much about it, but he makes this one statement that he went and preached to the people in prison. So Jude refers to the angels that were locked up under chains until the day of judgment, but where's the place of prison at for the unsaved and ungodly? There's a place called Hades. So we know that's one thing that at least Christ did. The other thing is, again, we're going to look at the Psalms, but turn over to Ephesians. Trying to remember my verses here. Ephesians 4. Yeah. 4:8. And I'm going to read to you a I got the King James here, but I want to read to you what the New Living Translation, how it's worded. From the New Living Translation, it says, and this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives to his train and gave his gifts to humanity. And what does this mean, that he ascended? It means except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended in the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Probably in your version, unless you have the Living Translation, it says he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now, when you quote from the Psalms, the psalmist wrote, he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. So Paul changed the wording just a little bit. But what does that mean, that he led captivity captive? A lot of times we overlook this verse in Ephesians because it goes on to talk about the fruit, the gifts of men that we've been talking about. I think Steve's gone on it two or three times about, you know, some are apostles, some are teachers, some are preachers. And to kind of skip over that part about he led captivity captive. But in these days, in a conquering king triumphed over an enemy, they would take their captives and they'd have a big procession back into their kingdom. And everyone would be cheering for them. And they would have the captives and the freed people with them and have a big parade about it. And I think that's the picture that's being painted here. And what is captive? It's what held us back. I think we spoke of some of the brothers this morning about it. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear the grave. Things that held believers captive since the beginning of the world, or since the fall of man, I should say, no longer is going to affect us. He has defeated that. He defeated on the cross. I mean, someone, and I can't remember who it was this morning, talked about that. We don't have to worry about it anymore, because as a believer, we're going to be alive forevermore. We don't have to face what it says in Revelation about the second death, being thrown into the pits of hell or the lake of fire and brimstone, because that's what they call the second death. That's the judgment that all people outside of Christ are going to have to face one day. Everyone's going to die physically, except for those who are translated at the end times. But it's that second death that you have to worry about. That's the one who's going to be eternally punished. Not to be confused with the temporary torment here or the temporary paradise. We'll have everlasting paradise. They're going to have everlasting punishment. Now, also in Ephesians, he's quoted, like I said, from Psalm, and I want to say 68. I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here. But it says that Christ, or it says the Christ, when he said he led captivity captive and he received gifts of men. I think that received gifts of men is all the souls that he brought with him. And again, I can't be dogmatic about that, but that's the way I kind of read it and like to believe about it. Everyone that was here is now in heaven with the presence of God. And not only Christ never said, he told the thief, he'd be with me today in paradise, but then later on, Paul talks about in Colossians, if you remember, he said he was called up to paradise. But he didn't say he went down, he went up, and he saw things that was unspeakable for men to talk about. But he also wrote that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And before Christ came incarnate in human flesh, there was no way that they were present with the Lord. But once he paid the price for our sins, we could be in the presence of God, everyone forevermore. And when he went back into heaven, that's where we go now. So we no longer have to go to either one of these places if we're a believer in Christ. Sorry, I'm having a little bit of a memory lapse here. Turn over to Revelation now, if you would, please. There's something I was going to say, and my mind went blank, so we're going to move on. Revelation 20. Just going to talk about a couple little verses here before we close out. We'll start in verse 20 and verse 11. And again, I'm just reading out of the King James here. But it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," again that word is Hades, "death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them." That's this compartment right here, the unsaved, but this is the great white throne judgment. "And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of his life was cast into the lake of fire." It's at the great white throne judgment that hell is opened. And Satan's not even there right now, like a lot of mythology and people think. Satan's running around on this earth and in the heavens. According to Job, he still has the opportunity to go before God. But one day he will be judged. And he'll be put here. Has anybody got any idea who the first people are in hell? Trick question? It's not a trick question. Who? The beast and the false prophet. Because when Satan's finally thrown in hell, they're already there. Turn back to Revelation 1 for me. Revelation chapter 1. Just give you another idea about this, that Jesus, what he did on the cross. When John has this revelation from the Isle of Patmos, he's called up into heaven, and Christ is telling him what's going to happen. But then he says, write to the seven churches. And then down in verse 17, when he's talking and he's writing to the first church, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death." When he led captivity captive, he took that, what kept us captive, and now he's got it captive. He has the keys to death and Hades. And those who believe in him are with him forevermore. And those who don't are waiting for the eternal judgment. And we're about 5 minutes early, but so it happens we don't have a lot of participation. Again, just let me reiterate, if you look at this, say, you know, you're off your rocker, that's fine. The thing is, you know that Christ died for us. He paid the price for our sins. And when we leave this world, when we finally meet our last days, we take our last breath, we know for sure that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord if we believe in him. We no longer have to worry about being in a cold grave. You can read through the book of Job. It's very discerning how they say there's no hope, there's no afterlife or anything like that. But even Job says, "I know in my last days I'll see my Maker and he'll stand upon this earth." We have the hope in Jesus Christ because he paid the price on the cross in our stead. Whether it's Thursday or Friday, it doesn't matter. Whether we believe we go to Abraham's bosom or straight into heaven, it doesn't matter. We're going to be with the Lord. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your bountiful blessings upon us. We thank you for your word and your son Jesus that you gave to us, that we may have everlasting life and that life more abundantly. Father, we ask you to watch over these families represented here today and all those who are at home. Bless and protect us, and just bless the service this afternoon of Dr. Ray. And just let us, as we just grieve in our hearts for the loss of a friend and loved one, we just praise you that he is with you now, that he's in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.